Father, we thank you for your love for us, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank you that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we thank you that we need not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is your power. We thank you for its transforming effect in people's lives. And we look at the millions of people who deeply need to hear the truth of the gospel and know its transforming power. We pray for those who, because of ethnicity, have a link to your great promises to Abraham. And pray that you would open their hearts and eyes to the truth of the gospel, as you've done for Bill. We pray, too, for your love for earthly enemies of theirs, Palestinians, and all those who do not know you. And thank you that the gospel includes them as well. Pray that we might be faithful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Thank you that we can bring our needs to you. Thank you that your word speaks to us, and we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. 7 weeks ago, President Bush signed a spending bill that had one of those unrelated addendum and clauses that the Congress loves to attach onto spending bills. This one required agencies of the United States to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Mr. Bush wanted the bill, wasn't enthusiastic about the provision, so he signed the bill but said at the time that he would treat the provision as, quote, expressing the sense of Congress, end quote, but not as law. But immediately he recognized you don't get away with that in the modern world. One Palestinian leader called it a flagrant violation that would undermine all efforts at peace. Another Palestinian cabinet member said, and I quote, "This is an act against peace, an act of incitement, an insult to the Arab and Muslim world." An Egyptian official said, quote, "No one can change the Arab, Egyptian, and Muslim position on Jerusalem. It is an occupied Arab city." Yasser Arafat called the signing a catastrophe, and 6 days later, early in October, October 6th, signed a law declaring that Jerusalem would be the capital of a future independent Palestinian state, the center of its legislative, judicial, and executive authority. The Israeli government was silent while this was going on, but only on that time. If you want to stir up a debate, say almost anything on the city of Jerusalem. The United Nations has passed at least 6 resolutions condemning Israel and calling Jerusalem an international city and rejecting any status as the capital of Israel. World Health Organization lists 200 countries, or almost 200 countries. The only one whose capital is not named is Jerusalem or Israel. But the Israelis aren't interested in negotiating. Benjamin Netanyahu is, just as of this last week, back in cabinet, and he is on record as saying, quote, "I will never allow Jerusalem to be divided again. Never. Never." Prime Minister Ariel Sharon has promised, again, I quote, "Jerusalem will never be split, and Israel will retain full sovereignty over the Temple Mount." Or the mayor of Jerusalem, Ehud Olmert, "Now we are in Jerusalem, never be to be divided, never to be split again, never to be put out from our most sacred and ancient place in Jewish history. Jerusalem is a commitment to our history. Jerusalem is also a commitment to our future." Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, God says, speaking about Jerusalem, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye," or the pupil, the iris of my eye. Back when I used to wear contact lenses, I can remember on one occasion not having worn them, but deciding I would put them in on one day and scratching my cornea in the process. And the incredible pain that I experienced through the rest of that day. And all of us know the instinctive response when anything gets near the pupil of our eye. We protect it. We either blink or we push away. And God is saying, that's how I feel. I'm very sensitive about the city of Jerusalem. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. But it's not only sensitive to God, it's sensitive to the body politic, the body of international affairs. And the Bible says it's not going to change. It is going to stay a sensitive area. And as a matter of fact, despite the best efforts of the best minds to resolve the problem, it is going to fester and continue to be an issue right to the end of history. God has planted Jerusalem right there in our time as a central issue. So I'd like you to take your Bibles today and turn to a part of the Word of God that we do not often walk upon. It is the book of Zechariah. For those of you who are a little less familiar with your Bible, the simplest thing to do is find the book of Matthew and go to your left. It is the second last book of the Old Testament, so Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. And what we want to do is look at chapters 12 to 14. We're not going to try and cover all of those chapters, and we'll jump around a little bit within that section of Scripture rather than going through it consecutively, because it isn't written consecutively. It is a vision that then moves on and then cycles back, and it isn't written in strict chronological order. So we'll try and follow the chronology of it, but let's begin by reading the first three verses of chapter 12, and then the first two verses of chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples staggering or reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all of the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations of the earth. All who try to move it will injure themselves. Over to chapter 14 and verse 1. Interesting that I think it's 16 different times in chapters 12 to 14, we have the phrase, on that day. And it's the day of the Lord, the future day when God is going to be moving to resolve the issues of human history. And in chapter 14, verse 1, we read, a day of Yahweh is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. One of my great heroes is Martin Luther. God used him at a significant time in human history to make an enormous difference, to recover the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Luther was a great Bible student, and in the process, he wrote a number of commentaries on different books of the Bible. He wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. And it's interesting to see what happened when he got to chapter 14. In the first commentary, he stopped at chapter 13 and just quit. He didn't bother with chapter 14. The second time, he was a little more courageous. And as he got to Zechariah 14, it starts like this. Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is speaking about. So where Martin Luther feared to venture, I'm going to venture today. But Martin Luther suffered from a problem, and his problem was what is called replacement theology. He believed that the church had replaced Israel. And so all of a sudden he came to this description about Jerusalem, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work to take this passage and spiritualize it, and that's where his trouble came. We need to take seriously that God has made promises to a very specific part of this world, the nation of Israel, and about a very specific city, not a heavenly city that is talked about too, but to the physical city of Jerusalem. There's one other thing we shouldn't miss. This passage would make absolutely no sense for 20 centuries before the 20th century. I understand why Luther had the problem. When he was writing, the book of the city of Jerusalem was a little village of maybe 12,000 people. Even as late as 1870, there was, I think, 8,000 Jews and 4,000 Arabs in the city of Jerusalem. And it wasn't until the 20th century, in the last 75 years. that it has become the center of much of the concern of the world. And it is a reminder to us that what's going on in that part of the world is not just accidental. It is part of the ongoing moving of God in human history that we've talked about before. And as we've been looking at the scope of what the Bible says about the future, we keep coming back to the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Let me notice three things out of this passage. The first thing is, according to Zechariah, not only Zechariah, Jerusalem will be ground zero in history's final days. In the days just before the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory to the earth, and then in the kingdom that he establishes afterwards, international events are moving inexorably toward a showdown in Jerusalem. Now, let me remind you of where we've been. We've seen the Bible talks about the fact that there is going to come a major religious political figure. For convenience sake, we call him the Antichrist. The Bible calls him a variety of different names. But Antichrist is going to emerge out of the European Union of Nations, and he is going to establish power. And in the middle of a seven-year treaty, he's going to violate that, and he is going to move with great fury to establish himself in a totalitarian system. One of the things that he will do is wage war against the saints. And that means Christ followers, whom God has raised up through the ministry of the two witnesses and the 144,000 who will preach the gospel during that period of time after the church is removed by God's special intervention. And he will also move in a special way against the Jewish people. Daniel chapter 7 says he will wage war with the saints, defeat them, and devour the whole earth. Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, verses 16 and 17 say, he will cause every person to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead so that he cannot buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. But as that power moves, one of the remarkable things is Satan can't keep anything together. Sometimes we talk about Satan as having great power, but you need to realize when Satan set himself in opposition to God, what he did was unravel selfishness and self-interest as the predominating principle of his kingdom. And when self-interest is your predominating principle, you never can hold it together for any length of time because no people are going to have mutual self-interest that coincide for any length of time. Satan works to produce the man of sin, but within 3.5 years, his kingdom is beginning to disintegrate from within. Daniel chapter 11, which we don't have time, begins to describe how various kings will begin to move against the Antichrist, and they will begin to revolt. They'll move from the south, they'll move from the north, and they'll move from the east against him. And they will also move because in response to this, Antichrist will scapegoat the Jewish people. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? How many times has that happened in the modern world? After all, it's relatively safe. There are, 15 million Jewish people in the world? And you begin to think of what a tiny number they are, and yet how very influential. And so we're told that demonic forces, Revelation chapter 16, will gather all the kings of the earth to the land of Israel, to a place just outside. There's a plain. It's called the Valley of Jezreel. There's the old town of Megiddo. And it's on a hill. So it's called the hill, the mountain of Megiddo, Armageddon, as it is in the Greek language. Then they will move from there against the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be a persistent sore spot. Now, notice with me chapter 12, verse 2 and verse 3. Two things are said about Jerusalem, which implies that it is going to be a terrible, unsolvable problem. In verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. And he's using the symbol of alcohol, which both draws people because they want to drink it, and at the same time as they drink it, they become intoxicated on it. They can't leave it alone, but it causes them to stagger. And so like alcoholics who can't turn off their thirst, they keep wanting to drink and devour the nation of Israel. The second picture is given in the next verse. It says, I will make Israel an immovable, or literally, a heavy stone. And apparently the picture here is of weightlifting, and a weightlifting contest where people are trying to lift stones. They didn't have barbells as we have them today. And there's this huge stone, and as they try to lift it to demonstrate their power and strength, I can solve the problem of Jerusalem as the various kings come together. All they will do is give themselves hernias, trying to resolve the problem of moving the immovable stone. Now step back and think with me a little bit about this. There is a biblical claim about the city of Jerusalem. It is God's city. As far back as the time of Abraham, God set apart the nation or the city that would ultimately be Jerusalem for a special purpose. It was there that Isaac was offered, and God intervened in a very special way, and God revealed himself. In the time of David, the city of Jerusalem became God's capital, and in the time of David's son Solomon, it became the place where God allowed his name to be placed uniquely in the world, and it became the center of God's purposes and God's plans. God allowed Israel to be driven away from that. They controlled the city of Jerusalem from the time of David to the time of the Babylonian captivity. They were driven out of the land for 70 years, but returned again. And in around 538, it again became the capital of the Jewish nation, existing until the Romans came. And the Romans, first of all, in 70 AD, destroyed the temple, and then in 135 AD, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, built a pagan city, built an altar to Jupiter in the middle of the city, and removed all Jews forcibly from the area and insisted that they could not live there. But in that period of time, Jerusalem had been the capital of its city. It has never been a capital again of any other country. It has never been the capital of a Palestinian state or an Arab state. It has always been an administrative center ruled over by others. It was in, of course, 1948 that part of the city was restored, and it was on June the 7th, 1967, 2 days after the Arabs began the attack, which is part of the Six-Day War, that the Jewish army reunited the entire city of Jerusalem for the first time in almost 2,000 years. And Jewish people had access for a brief window of time for the Temple Mount. Just to read and see pictures of that time tells you something of what it means for a people who'd been saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem next year in Jerusalem for century after century. That's one side of the equation. But the other side of the equation is that the Arabs have had control of that region for a long period of time, especially since a mosque was built there about 60 years after the death of Muhammad. They claim it as perhaps the third holiest of their holy places, claiming that it's the place referred to in the Quran. The Quran in Surah 17:1 says this, "Glory to Allah, who took his journey," that is Muhammad's journey by night, "from the sacred mosque," meaning Mecca, "to the farthest mosque," which in Arabic is Al-Aqsa, "whose precincts we did bless." And it's on that statement in the Quran that the belief came that what that referred to was God taking Muhammad, or Allah taking Muhammad and taking him in a journey by night. Was it a dream or was it a real journey to Jerusalem? And of course, the mosque that was built there is called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the furthest place. It is called the Haram el-Sharif, the noble sanctuary by the Arabs. It is called Al-Quds, the holy place. And it is unthinkable for the Muslims to have a holy place controlled by unbelievers. One Muslim leader has said, "Jerusalem is at the top of the cities sacred to Islam. No city equals it in holiness except for Al-Medina, Medina, or Mecca. Jerusalem is ours and not yours. This city is more important to us than it is to you. Jerusalem is the key to both war and peace, but if the Jews think that force will allow them to keep it, keep both the land and the peace, they delude themselves." It's an attitude that goes back a long way. One of the interesting things, if you go to Jerusalem today and you stand up on the Mount of Olives and you look at the Temple Mount, you'll notice there used to be a gate in the wall on the east side. It's called the Golden Gate, and it is walled up. It was walled up in 1514 by the Arabs because the Christians used to use it as the end point of their procession following the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. Even more significantly, the Jews claimed that that was the way Messiah was going to come into the temple complex. So they walled up the gate, and to make it doubly significant, they planted a cemetery right in front of the Golden Gate because they knew that no Jew could ever enter through a cemetery. He would be defiled by death. into the temple. It was a double way of resolving. It's fascinating to go to Israel today, and you'll notice on the side of the Temple Mount, you will see all the Arab graves. On the Mount of Olives, we'll get to this in a minute, you will see all the Jewish graves, and there's a contention back and forth between the two. There's also some rather interesting and striking rewriting of history going on. The Mufti of Jerusalem, who is the major religious leader in that area, is now attempting to say, and I quote, "There is not the slightest indication of the existence of a Jewish temple on this place in the past. There is not a single stone in this whole city indicating Jewish history." And so even Yasser Arafat has said that none of this shows that there is ever a temple in Jerusalem, a Jewish temple. They've never been here. But it's obvious why Jerusalem continues to be a problem. When you have two claims of great power made by two groups who are not interested in negotiation and not interested in changing their mind. And that carries our news day after day. Yesterday, or the Sabbath, the equivalent of yesterday, in Hebron, there was another killing that took place, and there will be retaliations, and we know the cycle goes on endlessly. But we're told that there will come a time when this cup of staggering, this heavy stone, will cause something else to happen. And you'll notice in chapter 12 and verse 3, there is going to come a future time when there will be warfare related to the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 3, "On the day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her." So there is going to be this movement of the nations that begins up in the area of Armageddon, just a matter of 40 or 50 miles away from Jerusalem, and they will sweep down and they will encircle the city of Jerusalem. We have that again in chapter 14, verse 2. "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it." God is going to allow this. It is part of his purpose related to his people, as well as part of the campaign of Armageddon. "I will gather all of the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it." And the tragic news is that there will be a time where he allows the victory of these nations over Jerusalem for a time and in part. So you'll notice the end of chapter 2, verse 2 says, "The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile." Chapter 13 and verse 9, if you let your eyes go over there, verse 8 rather. "In the whole land, declares Yahweh, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is our God." So Zechariah is telling us that as the nations gather themselves against Israel, they will attack the city and they will be successful and there will be a massive victory and a massive destruction of the Jewish people, tragically again, in history. But we're out of order a little bit here. I want you to go back with me to chapter 12 and verse 10. Somewhere in that process, somewhere in that occasion where the city is under attack, and there is a destruction going on, God will move as he's never moved in history in the heart of his people, Israel. Under pressure, in desperation, under great need, we read in chapter 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one whom they've pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the priestly family, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives." Verse 10 is one of the most remarkable prophecies that's given in the Old Testament, and I want you to notice several things that are significant about it. First of all, look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "This is the word of Yahweh concerning Israel, Yahweh who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I." What I want you to see is there's no doubt who the speaker in all of this passage is. It is Yahweh. It is Yahweh, the maker of heaven, who laid the foundation of the earth. And if you follow through the rest of the passage, for example, verse 4, "On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares Yahweh. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this." And finally we reach verse 10. "I, Yahweh, will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." God is going to pour out His Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is going to bring repentance to the nation of Israel. But keep reading. "They will look on Me, the One whom they have pierced." Yahweh will be pierced. How could Zechariah have known anything about that? How can Yahweh be pierced? But notice the next phrase, "and they will mourn for Him." The one who is pierced is both Yahweh and it is someone distinct from Yahweh. "They will look on Him, on Me whom they have pierced." And we cannot help but think of the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And yet it is not Yahweh simply, it is "they will look on Him who they have pierced." It's a remarkable prophecy of the God-man, the Lord Jesus, the one who was truly God, the maker of heaven and earth, who took human nature so that He could be pierced, as God Himself could not be pierced. And He will reveal Himself to the nation of Israel. They will look on Him whom they have pierced. And rather than turning away from Him, they will turn in grief and confession and repentance. Many have thought that it's Isaiah 53 that they use as their words. "We considered Him stricken, afflicted of God, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Consider Him as nothing. But He was bearing our sins. The price of our iniquities was laid on Him." And all of the rest of those kind of statements. So you'll notice chapter 13 and verse 1. Chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." They're going to look on Him whom they've pierced, and when they look on the Lord Jesus in repentance and in grief that overwhelms them, that they'd not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, when they come to Him grieving in repentance, it says, a fountain will be opened for them. And the fountain symbolizes spiritual cleansing and the cleansing of salvation. So there's going to come a time in the future when there's a great national repentance on the part of Israel about the Lord Jesus. And they will come in faith and trust to Him. This is the verse that there's a hymn written from. It's a rather graphic picture, but "there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains." William Cooper was thinking of this verse. And while that picture is a little bit graphic, the reality that there's going to be salvation for the nation of Israel, as Romans chapter 11, verse 26 says, "and so Israel as a whole will be saved," is what is said here. So what are we seeing about the future? We're seeing that Israel is going to be under attack, the city of Jerusalem in particular, the nations of the earth, as we move to the end of the tribulation period, will move against the nation of Israel, and they will move in force, they will attack the city, and for a period of time they will have the victory, there will be terrible slaughter, and then God in some way will intervene, He will pour out His Spirit. Israel, rather than seeing their enemies, will see their Savior, and they will grieve for Him, and they will repent, and in their repentance they will turn to Him, and God will pour out the gift of salvation. Now chapter 14 and verse 3. Chapter 14 and verse 3 says, then Yahweh will go out and fight against those nations. As he fights in the day of battle, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you would flee from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. We're going to look at this next week when we get to Revelation chapter 19. But this is the return of the Lord Jesus in power and in glory. When he ascended into heaven, do you remember where he ascended to heaven from? The Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And the angel said, this same Jesus will come in the same manner. And now we learn from Zechariah, he'll also come to the same place. This verse, by the way, as I mentioned before, that there are all kinds of cemeteries, Jewish cemeteries on the Mount of Olives. This is why they're there. Because that's where Messiah is going to come, and they want to be close to where the Messiah is going to return. At least that is the tradition within Orthodoxy that led those things to be there. And when the Lord Jesus returns, he will fight for his people against their enemies. So we're back to chapter 12, verse 3 again. Chapter 12, verse 3. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for the nations. All to try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot and a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem. So the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So the reality is Jerusalem isn't going to vanish from our radar screen of world concern and interest. And it is going to function like a magnet to draw concern, and finally it will draw enemy attack when the problems seem insolvable. The attempt will be to eradicate it. There will be partial success, and then the Lord Jesus will return in power and glory, and the enemies of evil and the enemies of wickedness will be crushed. One final thing, and we don't have time to dwell on this, but I would notice that in chapter 14, it is at that point now that the Lord Jesus himself, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King David and his greater son, will set up his kingdom on the earth. And chapter 14, from verse 3 to the end of the chapter, is a description of what God is going to do when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns on earth. The book of Revelation tells us it will be for 1,000 years. It will be for a millennium. And his kingdom will be physically present on earth. I'll just notice quickly with you, first of all, there'll be a geographical renovation of the earth. And Jerusalem, we're told, will be lifted up in some particular way. We're told in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, that it will be made a place of special elevation. And there will be transformation on a geographical and environmental level. The rest of the Old Testament talks about. There will be a political renovation. You notice verse 9 says, Yahweh will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Yahweh, his name, the only name. No rival gods, no rival faiths, no rival religions. And not only will Yahweh be king over all the earth, the rest of the Old Testament tells us King Messiah will be physically resident and present on the earth. Jerusalem will be the world capital. Turn with me, keep your finger in chapter 14, back to chapter 8 and verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, this is what Yahweh says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Zion will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh Almighty will be called the holy mountain. verse 20. This is what Yahweh Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another city and say, let's go at once to entreat Yahweh and seek Yahweh Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek Yahweh Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what Yahweh Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let's go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. And in the presence of King Messiah, he will establish his capital on earth. In fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 13, Israel will be the head and not the tail of the nations. And then in chapter 14, it tells us there will be this transformation of the world. Just let me read the last verses of the chapter. It will seem very strange to you, but let me explain what they mean. Chapter 14, verse 20. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know that holy to the Lord was what was inscribed on the most sacred garments of the high priest that he wore only on the very special occasions, because he was in the holy presence of God. But he's saying God's presence is going to be so powerful in the city of Jerusalem during the kingdom of Christ that horses' bells, not just the high priest's robes, horses' bells will be inscribed holiness to the Lord. A horse will be like a high priest. I mean, that's not very theologically correct. But the point is, the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in the front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to Yahweh Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. On that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh Almighty. No people who are not properly related to Yahweh, because God's holiness and God's glory, as it says in the Old Testament, that God's glory will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. God is going to deal with the issue of rebellion and separation. His people, Israel, have rebelled against Him and have rejected their Messiah. But God in His grace, after bringing them through the fire, is going to bring them to salvation. But it's our calling now, as Bill rightly reminded us, now is the day of salvation. And whether it's Jew or Gentile, it's our opportunity and responsibility to be sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people from every tongue and tribe and nation, so that they will not endure the purging, but they will endure the salvation that is already present in and through the Lord Jesus. King Jesus is going to put an end to the things that contaminate the earth. Somebody said that He is going to come and He's going to say, enough, enough sin, enough suffering, enough violence, enough rebellion, enough manipulation, enough. And He's going to show His glory. And we look forward to that day. But it's our calling to live before Him in faithfulness, even now. Father, show us through Your Word some of the glory of Your Son. We recognize that the King is coming and history is in His hands, that we do not wonder how things will turn out, but we do wonder how we might live more successfully and faithfully before You here and now. So help us to that end. And as we sing and as we give, may it be to Your glory. In Christ's name.